I appreciate that, Eric, because, you know, if you spend any time in God's Word, He does deal with you. So He has dealt with me this morning. So great to be with you all. Good morning. I'd like to just start out by asking if there's anyone here visiting for the first time, if you would please stand up and introduce yourself. I'm just kidding. I know that's mean. We don't do that here. But I would like to ask you to think about the very first time that you ever went to church, the first time that you ever attended a church service, and what that was like. Was it strange for you? Did you feel uncomfortable? Did you feel a little out of place? Did you feel like you actually belonged? Did you want to be there? Or were you actually forced to be there? Did God meet you, or did you just tune out? Maybe you can remember, maybe you can't. I can remember going to church as a kid and being confirmed at the Methodist church as a teenager. I know I was baptized as a baby because I saw pictures, but I don't really remember it. And although my church experience growing up was very formative for me in many ways, it was not transformative. I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior later in life as a young adult in my 20s. Later, and got baptized. And I can remember at that time just being invited by some friends from a church that I was part of. It was a Christian men's conference called Promise Keepers. Way back in 1994, Chris is smiling. Some of you that have been around a while may have remembered those years. I know my dad does because he went with me. Promise Keepers was a parachurch ministry for men that primarily organized these major events that took place across the country. They were held at these outdoor stadiums where men gathered to worship, share the gospel, disciple one another, holding men accountable in their relationship to God. So if you can imagine, picture this scene. Instead of a packed football stadium, I think this was in 1995, we were at the LA Coliseum, you got like 60 to 70,000 men there, and instead of screaming for the LA Rams, and we always scream for the LA Rams, to score touchdowns, men instead were just shouting out praise and adoration in worship to the God of the Bible, worshiping God in His word, in prayer, and in song, gathered as God's covenant people to honor the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it was awesome. It was awesome to be there. It was extremely transformative for me and for my relationship with God. And for me, it was like a spiritual mountaintop experience that I'll never forget. And I was so thankful to be there and for the opportunity to experience God in this way, especially as I consider our passage here this morning in Exodus 24, which can also be described as Israel's spiritual mountaintop experience that they encountered with our covenant-keeping God. So today, we're continuing our journey through Exodus, where we find ourselves here with the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai, where we see God confirming His covenant with His chosen people by instructing the Israelites in how they're to worship Him, which is what He desires in response to His covenant-keeping grace. In a sense, what we see develop here is the very first worship service for the Israelites. And not just any worship, but this is covenant worship. It involves reverence for God's name, obedience to God's word, offerings and sacrifice, and God's presence with His people. God uses this worship service to really seal the deal here and to formally acknowledge His covenant blessing for His people. It's here that God's covenant with Israel is recorded and approved of for all eternity, making Exodus 24 one of the most significant chapters in the Old Testament. The very same covenant that we celebrate and acknowledge every week as we gather here for corporate worship as believers today. So, are you with me? Are you guys ready for church this morning for covenant worship? All right. Awesome. Open your Bibles. We'll start in Exodus 24. We're going to go through the whole chapter here, verses 1 through 18. Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of God. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, they went up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of these people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now that, to me, sounds like quite a mountaintop experience, right? Verse 17, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So whether this is the first time that you've read through this passage, or maybe it's one you are familiar with, can you imagine being there to witness the appearance of God's glory in this way? Seen and described here as a devouring fire. Imagine what Moses must be thinking, called out by God, where he and he alone is to ascend the mountaintop. Enter the cloud and be with God 40 days and 40 nights. Would we hear again the echoes of Moses? "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." We saw back in chapter 4, verse 13. Seems as if Moses has come a long way in learning to trust God and walk in obedience here without hesitation. And put yourself in that moment. What would you do? Would you go? Would you go willingly or reluctantly? Would you run down the mountain in fear or run up in faith? Let's go back and review here just for a moment what Moses and the Israelites have been up to prior to God calling this delegation of Moses, Aaron and his sons, and the elders up to the mountain. And by the way, something to point out here, this is all the work of God. This is his doing. He's calling his people into worship with him. Remember, Israel's been encamped at the base of Mount Sinai since chapter 19. Where we find Moses, God's mediator, going multiple times up and down the mountain, he's interceding between a holy God and sinful men, being used as God's messenger. And he's instructing the Israelites in the ways of the Lord, in all the commandments, the rules, and laws that they must follow in order to be in covenant relationship with him and enjoy his presence and his blessings and his chosen people. This is the time God uses to establish the ground rules of the Old Testament covenant, the sacrificial system of purification and consecration, where God himself moves from the spoken word with Moses to the written word, which he authors and gives to Moses in the form of tablets of stone, confirming the covenant with his people. Look there at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." The law and commandments, which required total allegiance and absolute obedience, not only to the Ten Commandments we're more familiar with, but to over the 600 of them, as Brian pointed out a couple of weeks back, that were eventually handed down by God, written in this book, the Book of the Covenant, referenced there in verse 7, and described for us in more detail as we've been learning these past weeks in Exodus chapter 20 through 23. We see here in chapter 24 that the time has now come for God to formally acknowledge and commemorate his covenant with the Israelites. And he chooses to do so in the form of a worship ceremony in their presence on Mount Sinai, where God himself descends from heaven and unveils degrees of his glory in order to celebrate and formally recognize his eternal covenant blessing with the people of Israel. Remember, God saved the Israelites so that they could worship him. And Exodus 24 is a fulfillment of that promise that shows us the heart of God for worship. And God desires covenant worship from his people in response to his covenant-keeping grace in our lives. God desires covenant worship from his people in response to his covenant-keeping grace in our lives. So, as believers, as covenant keepers ourselves, what can we learn about God as he desires and his desire for worship from our message here this morning? What did this first church service here at the Mount Sinai Assembly of God look like that established a biblical pattern for worship that we can relate to today? So we're going to be looking at four main instructions from our passage this morning that will highlight what God requires of his church in faithful worship. Worship that glorifies God and equips his people as covenant keepers. And let's examine ourselves here as a church here at Temecula Hills and ask this question. Are we being faithful to God in our worship service as we gather each week based on these four main instructions? Is God pleased with our worship here at Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship? So that's a pretty humbling question to ask, but it's certainly one worth examining in light of Scripture. And I want to encourage us all to consider this question this morning in this context of chapter 24. And I know your elders here would love to hear from you on this, and maybe grab a cup of coffee, you know, during the week and talk about these things more in detail. Answer any questions that you might have about God-honoring worship and why we do the things we do here at Temecula Hills. It's a great topic for discussion this week in your home groups, and hopefully you'll have an opportunity to do that. So, let's get back to Mount Sinai and to our first point, okay? Your first point there on your outline. Covenant worship, it requires reverence for God. Reverence for God's name. We get a sense of this reverence here in verses 1 and 2, where God tells Moses to gather the leaders of Israel and bring them to a place on the mountain to worship the Lord. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.'" So notice how God instructs them and how they're to approach him. They're to worship from afar, and only Moses is given permission to come near. So why is that? What's going on here? Is God picking his favorites by having Moses alone come near while the others stay back? I don't think so. Remember, it's God who initiates this meeting, so it seems only reasonable that he gets to establish the ground rules. God knows he must protect the people from the power and presence of his glory. And what God was teaching his people was to revere and honor his holiness, which is so awesome and magnificent and glorious. The Israelites were warned by God to maintain distance or else be devoured by holy fire, as described for us in verse 17, where it says, where the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in sight of the people of Israel. To be in the presence of God requires humble submission to his power, his authority, and his reign over heaven and earth. Psalm 22:23, it says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all of you offspring of Israel." We saw another clear picture of this back in Exodus 3, if you remember, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, remember what God says and how Moses responds. "Then he," God said, "do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses, he hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And this Hebrew idea of worship means to bow low in his presence in praise. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 tells us that worship pleasing to God must include reverence for God, where we read that we're to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. So what does a heart of worship that reveres God look like here on Sunday morning, here in Temecula Hills? And if I'm being honest, this can be a real struggle for me. You know, asking myself, you know, here at times, am I really here with this type of heart? Am I checking my phone or thinking about lunch plans, the football games after church, tea times? Am I more distracted and consumed by the concerns of this world? My job, my family, relationships, even ministry, even what happens on Sunday morning? Or do I bring a heart of reverence to the Lord when I come to worship, bowed low in humble submission? One in which God desires and deserves. A heart prepared and settled to honor God's holiness in devotion and gratitude for who he is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A heart that reflects the psalmist in Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7, which says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." It's also important to understand that when we approach God, we're to do so on his terms, not ours. On Mount Sinai, that meant worshiping God with reverence from afar and through Moses, God's mediator. But under the new covenant, God shows us a different way through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, "And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." See, under the new covenant, the only acceptable way to worship God with reverence is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and his sacrifice on the cross. Any other approach taken by man is false worship. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 tells us, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So as we gather, Let's encourage one another each week as God's people to bring this type of heart, this heart of reverence and humble submission to the Lord as we worship together. Amen. Our second point we see here from the passage is that covenant worship requires obedience to God's word. Covenant worship requires obedience to God's word. We see this in verses 3 and 4, in verse 7, and verse 12 throughout this entire chapter. It must be pretty important. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, verse 3. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Clearly, we see here in this worship service an emphasis on the spoken and written word of God that was to be taught and obeyed by the Israelites. Later, verse 12 tells us that providing the written word to God's people was the primary reason for gathering here on Mount Sinai, where the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So, let me ask you a question. Is this the primary reason that we gather on Sunday to worship God, to sit under the authority of God's instruction, and to grow in obedience to the word of God? Or are we here and motivated maybe by other reasons? You ever been to a church service where the Bible may or may not be read? Or it's simply referenced as, you know, one of many good books that offers us helpful tips on how to live a good life? Or the teachings about the next great thing that some motivational speaker is selling to make people feel good? You know, unfortunately, these churches exist. They're out there, and sadly, the seats are full. You know, and the Bible actually warns us about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. It says, For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You know, maybe you're here and you're motivated by relationships with friends and family. You know, church is just a place you can hang out with some buddies and share some life together, have some fun. Or you think, you know, it's good for the kids, music's pretty cool, you know, so we should go to church. That type of mentality. It can't hurt, right? It's the right thing to do. Makes my wife happy. And the game doesn't start till 1 o'clock anyway, so we can do this. You know, there can be all kinds of reasons or motivations, right? Like these things that bring you here. But don't kid yourself. These things are not worship. These are the things not what God desires. I can tell you this, that this church is absolutely committed to the teaching of God's word and submitting to its authority. By encouraging one another to read, to study, to memorize, and apply God's word in our lives, so that we grow in our relationship to God and in covenant community with one another. And if you are new with us, or even if you've been around here for a while, you should know this is actually one of our stated values as a church. And if you're interested, I would encourage you, you can go to our website and actually read all about our values as a church, where we symbolize these values with three hills. We have a theological hill, a relational hill, and a motivational hill. Missing, sorry. Thank you. I guess I should go back and read them. That's why Nathaniel's here. Thanks, Nathaniel. Yeah, I did. Actually, you'll be hearing more about this. Obviously, we need to in the near future. But you should know that one of our core theological values here as a church is that we are to be Bible saturated. which means Temecula Hills recognizes the ultimate authority and life-giving truth found in God's Word. We see the Bible as the most relevant book on earth, and we saturate all that we do with Scripture. And Scripture tells us exactly what the Bible is in two key verses. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As we've been reading through chapters 20 to 23, learning all about God's law and his commandments through Moses, relaying God's spoken word to his people, see, the time has now come for God to confirm his covenant through the provision and preservation of his written word, which would serve two purposes. First, the tablets of stone would be used to formally acknowledge the covenant between God and Israel. And second, they would be used to instruct the Israelites on how to live in relationship with God and with one another, which God continues to use this very day to bless his people and build his church. So think about that. It's this very moment in time where God's word is first recorded and speaks into human history for all eternity, where it stands forever. So wouldn't you want to know what he has to say? Exodus 31, verse 18 says this, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." This is where it all began, and God's word will never pass away. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." We love the Bible and we trust the Bible. We preach and teach the Bible because it's God's instructions for his people, and we desire to know him, to obey him, and to worship him in the word. All right, moving on through our third point this morning. Covenant worship involves living sacrifice. Covenant worship involves living sacrifice. Let's continue by looking at verses 4 through 8. As we see Moses the priest leading the Israelites in sacrifices as they worship God and confirm his covenant. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and he put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood, and he threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words." Now, first read here, this may seem a little unusual, but actually it's not. God's been instructing his people in sacrifices ever since the days of Abraham back in Genesis 15, which Moses would have known about. And notice in verse 5, there's two types of sacrifices being extended. There's burnt offerings and peace offerings, where burnt offerings represented atonement for sins, where the entire animal would be placed on the altar to be burned, holding nothing back. And then there's peace offerings, which symbolized communion or fellowship with God, where the meat from the animal would be prepared and grilled, and then served for dinner, which we later read about in verse 11. And the drained blood from the peace offering is what was collected and used here for the sacrifice. Now, the significance in all of this is to recognize this covenant was affirmed and sealed in blood. which makes the entire relationship here between God and his people a matter of life and death. Where keeping the covenant through sacrifice makes life with God possible, and breaking or disobeying the covenant leads to judgment and death. That's exactly what the blood covenant in verse 8 is referring to. Life with God made possible through sacrifice and the forgiveness of sin. Which is true of the new covenant as well, and why it's such good news, established by the shed blood of Jesus offered for forgiveness of sin for his people once and for all. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, we read here, "For if the blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Verse 15, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Those of us who've been around a while may remember this old worship song. The lyrics go, "Amazing love, what sacrifice, the Son of God given for me. My debt he paid, and my death he died, that I might live." Verse 14 tells us that having our conscience purified, our response should be a desire to serve and worship the living God. And we do that by offering ourselves as living sacrifices acceptable to God, according to Romans 12, verse 1, by giving of our time and our talents and using our spiritual gifts to serve and meet the needs of the body, to make disciples, and to sacrificially love one another as Christ loved the church. We worship God by our sacrifice and service to one another. And this kind of sacrificial worship, being the only reasonable response to God's covenant grace that makes a relationship with him possible. Again, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, it says that, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." In New Covenant community, sacrifices pleasing to God are those that acknowledge his name in sacrificial service to one another. This is actually a big deal. It's a big deal, and again, why we see this too as another core value here at Temecula Hills on that relational hill. Our value statement says that we are a family of believers, a community that is committed to one another, knows one another, and seeks to share life together as fellow members of God's family. Do you see yourself here as a member of this family, of God's family? Hopefully you do. We should. Genuinely loving one another from a pure heart and carrying one another's burdens. The elders and your leadership here believe deeply in these values and want to encourage all of us to keep or to commit to them, because that's what God commands us to do. These things are all acts of worship pleasing to God as we live in covenant relationship with him and with one another. So, we've learned here from this mountaintop church service, right? The covenant worship involves reverence for God, obedience to his word, offerings, and sacrifice. And lastly, covenant worship leads us into God's glory. Covenant worship leads us into God's glory. Remember from verse 12, God has a specific purpose for calling Moses, Aaron, and his sons and the elders up to the mountain. Moses was to receive the tablets of stone in acknowledgement of God's covenant with Israel, and they were to enjoy ceremonial worship together in the presence of God. And in verses 9 through 11, they describe this revelation of God in part, not in total. Where verse 10 makes a reference to seeing possibly just his feet walking on sapphire stone, or something like that. Verse 11 says, they beheld God, ate, and drank. But it's Moses alone the Lord calls up to the mountaintop and into the clouds in verse 15. And we're told in verses 16 to 18 that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. God said, Moses, come up to me on the mountain where the glory of the Lord dwelt. And without hesitation, Moses obeys God. He goes into the cloud and up onto the mountain and enters into the very presence of God's glory. This becomes the high point of the Mount Sinai worship service for Moses. After being called by God to lead this delegation in reading of the law, instructing the Israelites in covenant community, offering sacrifices and sharing a meal together, God calls out to Moses in the clouds and he tells him to enter into his glory. It's kind of hard to get your head around. You know, what is God's glory? What does that mean exactly? And it's referenced here and throughout the Bible, Old Testament and the New Testament. And frankly, that could be a whole sermon in itself. Deservedly so. One commentator describes it as an outward and visible manifestation of God's inner beauty, his majesty, and revelation of his attributes, making that which is invisible visible. Attributes like God's grace, his power, and his holiness, which are seen throughout Exodus, from the burning bush to plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, and freeing the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, to fiery pillars of clouds in the wilderness, to smoke and devouring fire here on Mount Sinai. God's glory is seen and made known, but not fully revealed. And here he invites Moses not just to see it, but to enter into it. And think about that. Our salvation works much in the same way. As Christians, we are called into relationship with God by his grace, for his glory, through the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the full manifestation of God's glory, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And like Moses, salvation for the believer means we too participate in God's glory, just as he did on this mountain. As we're transformed into the image of his Son from one degree of glory to another, like Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Living in covenant relationship with God in response to his covenant-keeping grace in our lives. God seeks us for his glory, just as he did with Moses, and only by his grace can that be accomplished. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, it tells us, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This verse, it tells us that as Christians, we were predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ and ultimately to be glorified and ushered into God's very presence for all eternity. And that's the God we acknowledge. That's the God that we honor. That's the God we celebrate as we gather to worship. Amen? From Exodus 24, we see this biblical pattern for worship develop in response to God's covenant with his people, and like Moses and the Israelites, our lives should be marked by covenant worship in response to our almighty, loving, gracious, and covenant-keeping God. Covenant worship that requires reverence for God's name. It requires our obedience grounded in God's word. It involves a life of sacrifice in response to Christ's shed blood, and covenant worship that ultimately leads us into God's glory as we honor him in our lives. Would you pray with me? Oh, gracious, glorious God, we just are in awe of your name. We are in awe of your power. We're in awe of your presence. Father God, may you continue to show us your glory here at Temecula Hills, Father, and may we be encouraged today by the reverence of your name, Father, by your word, Father God, that instructs us in how we're to live with you. Lord, may we be encouraged by a life of sacrifice, Father, and may we know and see your glory in all that we do. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.